Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking and beginning with verse 8. Well, if you live in Wyoming for some time, you've probably heard about or even run across what we call here sheep herders and sheep herder wagons. You'll see those. It's not as prevalent as it used to be, but I do believe that they still use them. I had a friend who used to do that in the summers. I was thinking, though, of a particular time that Daryl Irwin and I were coyote hunting, and we were coyote hunting in Wyoming, had a couple of days, and we are in the middle of nowhere, and we come across a sheep herder wagon. And as we drove by, a rugged individual stepped out of that sheep herder's wagon. And of course, as soon as we saw that, we wanted to stop and talk. I wanted to ask him if he knew where the coyotes were. Come to find out that he was a Basque immigrant. And of course, I didn't know anything about that until I met him and then did a little research. But many, many people are familiar with that. The immigrants from mountainous northern Spain and southern France are the Basque people, and they were drawn to both California during the gold rush and then later as shepherds, especially here in Wyoming, both Johnson County and Sweetwater County. Now, it is interesting that so they speak both French, and then there's some that speak Spanish. He was one who spoke Spanish. He only spoke Spanish, and I only spoke English. But, you know, I had a little bit of help from the years that I went to Mexico, and began to try to talk to him, and he to me wasn't going too good until I said, "We're hunting coyotes," and he said, "Ah, coyotes," and I said, "See," and then he started to howl like a coyote. Well, being a sheep herder and being coyotes around there, he actually began to point at certain places. And then he even began to tell us about some of the damage that these coyotes had done. The reason we know that is because later on that night, we went back to the motel and looked up in an English-Spanish translation. And the animals that he was telling us that these coyotes had gotten to. Well, we had thanked him, and this is always strange to me. Can't speak a lick of English. So I gave him one of our chubs of summer sausage. And before I even get it out, he says, "Garlic?" So there's certain words they do know. And I said, "Yes, garlic," and handed it to him. And anyway, we actually saw him several times throughout the week that we were there. Got to know him a little bit as best you can. But anyway, that was quite the episode. But I bring that up because that's really what we have by way of sheep herders these days in sheep wagons. It's not all that prevalent anymore. But it brings us to the narrative here of the birth of Christ. We talked about the birth of Christ last week. In fact, we talked about the fullness of time, how God was in control of all of it. Now we're going to talk about how God is in control of it, even in regard to the shepherds. Just by way of introduction, though, let me say, so last week, as it opened up in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 gives us perhaps one of the simplest renditions of the birth of Christ. Even though in other places he gives very technical things, verses 1 through 7 is perhaps the simplest of all of the narratives. Nevertheless, there's something going on in that narrative. It begins with Caesar Augustus, if you remember. And Caesar Augustus, as we said, was number one, the first Roman emperor, probably the best Roman emperor and most likely the most famous Roman emperor. And if you do a quiz out of the top 10 people that everyone knows, the most famous in history, his name, I believe, would be in one of them. And so when we talk about the birth of Christ, we're not talking about a make-believe story with fictitious characters. It began with nonetheless Caesar Augustus when he decreed that there would be a census. That census would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and so fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. But I want to read just once again the background scripture that I think in my mind, and that is Galatians. Even though your finger is in Luke, let me just read Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And we think of this verse in theological terms, but it very well could be expressed in the birth of Christ. It says this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so God has this plan, this will, this sovereign will, the fullness of time. And when that fullness of time came, Christ was born. And we also said there were some other things that came about at the same time, or generally, or the same era of the birth of Christ, the time of the birth of Christ. One of the things that we said was Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus established Pax Romana, which was peace in Rome, a time of peace. And you think about it. So the Savior was going to be born, and then the gospel message would eventually be given out, and there was peace throughout the land, or at least it was squelching all of the crime in those things. It was also Salutum Romana, meaning it was a time of protection. So you could go on these roads and you were protected by the Romans, and they were protecting the apostles as they went out and shared the gospel. Speaking of the roads, we talked about the engineered roads, the Roman engineered roads, some of which are even used today in their design for the roads that we have today. It was for speed and quickness. The idea was that the Romans could go from one end of the empire to the other to protect it and keep it from enemies. But also the gospel could be given in great speed. Something else that had happened during this time, due in part not only to Caesar Augustus, but also Alexander the Great, it was a time of precision. The language that the apostles wrote in was Koine Greek. Koine Greek is perhaps one of the most precise languages to tell us how much Jesus loves us. It's the language of the New Testament to be precise in our theology and in our doctrine so that we don't fall into error but can precisely know and share the gospel. And of course, what this fullness of time had provided in the birth of Christ, more importantly, the death of Christ, was the fact that we were redeemed by him. He sent his Son to redeem us. That, by the way, is the message of Christmas. So the phrase fullness of time suggests that it did not begin with the birth of Christ, that it had been planned before that. But Christ is the focal point. In addition, Christ's earthly ministry did begin with his birth, his earthly ministry. With that, let's proceed on to today's sermon, The Fullness of Time, Shepherds in the Field. Luke chapter 2, and we had Tim read the entire section there. I'm not going to cover all of that today. There was just a lot here. And so I'd like to read at least verses 8 through 12. That's what I will be covering. So hence, we will have a third part of our Christmas series next week, which will be 2 days after Christmas, but we're still will be in this Christmas series. Verse 8 says, in the same region. Now, this is after they had come to Bethlehem, because they were both Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David, which they had to be in order for the Messiah to have that lineage. Of course, it doesn't come through Joseph. Joseph was not the biological father. Mary was the biological mother, and the Holy Spirit was the one who caused her to be with child. It says, in the same region, that's Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And we're going to stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, of the great encouragement that we have and edification in singing and in fellowship with one another and in prayer for one another. But thank you also for your word. Lord, we need your word not only to know right doctrine, but also to know right duty. We need to know what the purpose of Christmas is for, and we do, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, we need to also know the exhortation for us as believers to be able to share the reason for the season. Lord, teach us, even from the shepherds in the field today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take a look at this, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the shepherds. And the fullness of time, as we said, verses 1 through 7, was about the birth of Christ. And yet, in verses 1 through 7, it doesn't quite give the details on who Christ is. Now, I'm not saying you don't see that in chapter 1. I'm not saying you don't see that later on in Luke. But at least in those seven verses, it was just a humble beginning of a woman who gave birth to her son. There was no room in the inn, and so they ended up being in either a partition of the house where they kept the animals or somewhere out in a barn-like building, because it says that after he was born, he was laid in a manger. It's amazing that the King of Kings would be born in such a lowly estate. Well, that was all the fullness of time, and we see that, how that was orchestrated. But what about the shepherds in the field? Some might object and say, you know what, Daryl, I don't see your point here. The point is that, after all, the shepherds, where else would they be? Where would you expect them to be? In the fields. You're exactly right. So maybe in this fullness of time, maybe we're not thinking of the shepherds in the field, but it doesn't take but one verse for angels to come in and bring those shepherds into the birth of Christ narrative. And it's there that we begin to see that this was all done for the fullness of time. Because there's going to linger the question, why the shepherds? Of all people, why the shepherds? I don't know. Maybe it was because whenever we have a Christmas program, it's so cute to see those little kids in shepherd's clothing. No, we're going to talk about why I believe that the Lord brought the shepherds to the infant, to the holy infant, in order that we would see some major analogies and metaphors in regard to the birth of Christ. Well, let's just pick it up then. Let's pick it up in verse 8, and we're actually going to be in verse 8 for a little bit. Verse 8 says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. The same region would be Bethlehem. That's what we're talking about. That's where they had to go in order to register in the census. I'm talking of Joseph and Mary. And both of them, by the way, both of them had to register. That was the Roman law. I see the Jewish influence in the fact that, well, if we're going to be censored and given census, we have to give our census, we have to go to the city from which we come. This is very important to the Jewish people. And of course, they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it was there just outside of Bethlehem that we see these shepherds. Part of the reason is that it was good grazing. Good grazing around there. In fact, a lot of that area was good grazing. Not all of it. Some of it was desert. But particularly between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, it was good grazing. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Even though it's south, it's up to Bethlehem because it's a little higher than Jerusalem. When you read in the Bible that they went up to Jerusalem, it's always up, even if they're going south, because Jerusalem is higher on the set of major hills. Now, one of the things we also see, not only was it good grazing, but when it came time for the sacrifices, they needed a lot of sheep. They went through a lot of sheep in the sacrifices, and so they were also used and kept there around Bethlehem. One writes this: Bethlehem was nearby Jerusalem, and many of the sheep used in the temple sacrifices came from there. The surrounding hills were prime grazing land, and shepherds worked in the area day and night, all year round. And then the author goes on to say, therefore, it is not possible to draw any conclusion about the time of year by the fact that the shepherds were living out in the fields. So we're talking about that they were in the same region, but now we're talking about the time of year. We really don't know. There are instances when we know that shepherds, even in the wintertime or December, our December, were out in that area, and as well as the spring. Some have said, well, no, they can't be there during the winter. Their spring would have been our December. And so we can say that December 25th probably was the birth of Christ. We can't really say that. As far as we know, we can only identify the year of Christ, and that's speculation, good speculation, from 6 B.C. to 4 B.C., the birth of Christ. When was he actually born? We don't know. Now, one writes this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on December 25th and the birth of Christ. But here, Frank Gabelein makes a comment about it in the book he wrote, The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told. That the shepherds were out in the field at night does not preclude a December date, as the winter in Judea was mild sometimes. But of course, the text says nothing about the time of the year. The traditional date for the nativity was set long after the event to coincide. Yes, and you've heard this, and there is some truth to this, to coincide with a pagan festival, thus demonstrating that Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun or the sun god, had indeed been conquered. So some have said that they replaced this holiday so that people would think more of the Lord. Some people have a problem with that. Some people even say that, you know, there were a lot of these pagan things that came into the tradition of Christmas, which we celebrate. But Gabelein probably doesn't argue against that. But he says, you know, it also showed that he was put down Saturn, the sun god, he was put down, and Christianity in December 25th from then on became the major time. So it really doesn't matter when we talk or celebrate about the birth of Christ. We know, in fact, it happened. We don't know exactly when. We're not even exactly sure of the very year. But we do know that shepherds were in the field, which isn't necessarily a big deal because shepherds were always in that field anytime that they were needing sacrifices, and it was good grazing. But again, so how does that fit in as it's necessary? How does that fit into the fullness of time? What was God trying to do? Was he just, well, these guys were up, so we might as well go get them? No, not at all. We're moving towards the answer to this. So in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. This is what they did have to do. They had to watch over their flocks at night. For what? Well, for one, predators. There were wolves, there were lions, and there were bears. There were also thieves, those who would steal sheep. And the idea is stealing someone else's sheep. I think that the shepherds were kind of a nefarious lot. We're going to see in just a moment that they were very lowly, and some of them were undesirable, and some of them were nefarious, because even Jesus talks about the thieves coming in to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's talking about the sheep. You know, David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, what is so great about Daniel is that he's had lions come in, or a lion and a bear, and steal a lamb. And he went after it, took the lamb, and when the animal charged him to kill him, he killed the lion and the bear. And this was at a very young age. And then as a shepherd boy, he left the flock in order to go fight Goliath and kill Goliath. Now, that's what you call a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of God. We also know Jesus himself spoke about wolves. How many times do we see about wolves in sheep's clothing? Because wolves indeed would come in, much like our coyotes. And as we're here in Wyoming, we know quite a bit about wolves, too. Not very fond of them, many ranchers, but nevertheless, they're here. And then Zephaniah, he spoke of both wolves and lions and bears. Someone wrote this: due to the economic importance of sheep, a shepherd's role was marked by a sustained vigilance for his flock. Shepherds dealt with inclement weather, substandard lodging, and the threat of dangerous animals intent on preying on the flock. So this is what they did. This is why they had to do that. By the way, just on a side note, because I just couldn't help myself, I had to just look at the kind of wolves that were around there in Israel. The wolves that are over there are called the Arabian wolves, and they're not as big as the wolves as we have here. The average weight of an Arabian wolf is about 45 pounds. So he's a little bigger than our coyote, and some coyotes have probably gotten to that much. But they are gifted in such a way that they can stay and live and survive in desert areas. But of course, sheep and the thousands of sheep all over the area, because of the thousands of sacrifices that had to be done, made it pretty easy pickings. And so these shepherds had to be alert at night. Well, let's get to the subject of, well, then why shepherds? I mean, all this stuff is good and interesting, but why shepherds? You know, it could have been the religious community. It could have been a community of the higher status. It could have even been the media, if you will. Some PR, some way of getting out the message. The first announcement of the birth of Christ didn't go to them, but went to the shepherds. Why? Well, I'd like to try to answer that, and there are a number of possible answers. The first is they were lowly. The lowliest in society. We have the lowly birth of our Savior to the lowest in society. The gospel would go first to the lowest in society. Now, when you study the Bible and you go to these Christmas programs, and we love the little shepherds in their little outfit, but when you go through the scriptures, shepherds are exalted. Well, they are. They're spoken of in great care. But truly, in culture, in that culture, they were the lowest. One of the reasons why they were the lowest, other than the smell, would have been that, you know, they're out watching their fields and they can't make it to the Sabbath or all of the Sabbaths. Now, that's probably the only reason that I'll allow you to miss church. If you tell me you're out there guarding your sheep at night, I'll say, OK, you can have an excuse not to come to church. But they often would miss the Sabbath. And then also, too, the Pharisees had put on this myriad of regulations, man-made regulations, not regulations from the law. And of course, these shepherds were really unable to keep those. So they were undesirable and even nefarious. It was also written in one place that shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. Why would that be? Well, they were not trustworthy, or many of them were not trustworthy. And why? Well, often they were accused of lying and of stealing sheep. And the two would go hand in hand, and so they would no longer allow them to testify in court. Now, this is not all of them, but it does apply to all of them. By the way, it was Jesus who in John 10:10, John 10 is the good shepherd section of the scripture, he writes, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, as the good shepherd, came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so we have all of these things going through here. They were the lowest of the lowest, and yet they were necessary. So we see in the fullness of time, God chose the lowliest of society. They would be the first ones to hear about the birth of Christ, because that's who Christ came to save. Now, the gospel is presented and offered to all, but it was to all of the lowliest sinners. Sinners are the lowliest of all. We're all sinners. If you can't reconcile your own sinfulness before a holy God, you're going to have difficulty being saved. In fact, it's virtually impossible. If you have self-righteousness that you're pretty good, and when you get to heaven, God's going to weigh your good with your bad. All it's going to take is one sin. That's all it takes. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the lowest, even the lowest folks who were really ostracized by the elite, the religious, they were ostracized. They were able to come to Christ. And we see Christ offering that not from a kingdom palace, but from a lowly manger. And so this is one of the reasons, I believe, why God chose shepherds, the common folk, the lowly folk, those who were going to hear the gospel and come to Christ. But I believe that there's other reasons. I believe that the whole idea of shepherds in the Bible is a tremendous study. Next would be the shepherd leaders. Do you know that the majority of leaders for Israel were shepherds? The first shepherd that we know about in Scripture was Abel, and that would be in Genesis 4:2. Abraham was a shepherd who, it says in Genesis 24, was blessed by God, and he became very wealthy. Later on, Isaac was indeed a shepherd and became very rich. Jacob, he worked as a shepherd in order to obtain Rachel, Genesis 29. You know, Joseph was a shepherd along with his brothers until his brothers kind of got rid of him. Moses, for a time, even though he was drawn from the Nile River, even he grew up in royalty, he later exchanged that to be a simple shepherd at the foot of Mount Sinai. But the great leader, great deliverer, Moses, was a shepherd. And then you have David. And when you think about David, this is when all of the promises come together. The Davidic covenant, that there's going to be a Messiah born someday who will sit on the throne of David forever. But David started out as a shepherd boy. And so really, even though culturally shepherds were nefarious and undesirable, in the scriptures, they have always been exalted. Now, why? Why has the position of shepherd always been exalted? Because God used the shepherd and the sheep imagery, one, because they were very familiar with it, but two, to show the kind of God that he was. The third reason then is, will be God portrayed as shepherd. We see that in the scripture. I'm talking about the Old Testament. We're moving toward the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we find several allusions to the shepherd. God calls himself a shepherd and protector of Israel numerous times throughout the Old Testament. He would lead his people like a flock of sheep. And of course, it's always the idea that they would act like sheep. And that's one thing that any sheep herder or any sheep owner will tell you, is that sheep are dumb. That's what they say. Sheep are dumb. And that's another reason why the shepherd has to constantly watch them. Over there in Israel, they could easily be foraging along and then fall off a cliff. They could easily get lost and not find their way. But the good shepherd leaves the flock to go get the one lost, to go get the one stranded on the side of the cliff. And that's the picture that God portrayed in the Old Testament. Psalm 77, verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And he would always talk about your sheep and that he was the shepherd. We see that throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 80, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. And so it was always understood that this was the way in which the Lord worked with his people. And you think of the good shepherd, you think of the gentle shepherd, you don't think of the mean shepherd. Also, too, the Israelites are the sheep of his people. Quite often we see that. It says, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And of course, who can forget what David wrote in Psalm 23 about his relationship with the Lord? We look in other passages in the Old Testament and we find out that it is God who goes after his people when they have scattered. Now, why were they scattered? They were scattered because of God's discipline. He said, I will scatter you from the promised land if you follow another shepherd. And you begin to see that also shepherds in the Bible were also known as false teachers. Jeremiah talks about the false shepherds and the people so easily follow them. And God said, if you follow them, then I will let you continue to follow them right out of the promised land. But we come to the New Testament. What's the connection between a shepherd, the shepherds in the field, and the birth of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. Last week, we said in verses 1 through 7, Luke does not record Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He doesn't have to. Matthew was already written. And if you would turn with me for just a moment, Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, where he is going to quote from Micah chapter 5. And this is the identification of the Messiah, and more. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, we read about the birthplace of Bethlehem. It says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler, watch this, who will shepherd my people Israel. Number one, what Matthew did here was he actually took three verses from Micah 5 and put them together. But for good reason. When we're thinking of the Messiah, when we're thinking of the child born, we're thinking of eventually at some point he is going to lead Israel. And he is going to be the shepherd that is going to rule Israel. And by the way, they understood this. And again, that's why when Christ came and died on the cross, they thought he was a false Messiah, because they looked at the scriptures that said he will rule. But what they misunderstood was the interval between his dying as a lamb and then coming back as a shepherd to rule at the second coming and then the millennium. But you know what? Perhaps they didn't pay enough attention. Let's turn to Micah. Micah chapter 5. I'd like to look at these next few verses just quickly, because this is where I think it gets put all together. I'm thinking that not only when the shepherds are involved in this narrative, is it because they're lowly and it means that he will give the gospel to lowly sinners, but also what it means is it's a picture. Shepherds, shepherds. And if you know the scriptures, that's who Christ is going to be, the shepherd who will rule Israel. Well, first take a look at verse 2 in Micah, and you'll see a little bit of a difference. So Matthew kind of put it together in a compact way, but let's just go through it. It reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," and Ephrathah was the prior name to Bethlehem. It's the same place. Bethlehem means house of bread. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Doesn't say shepherd there, but you're going to be ruler in Israel. And then it identifies him. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, as we talked about last week, this is fantastic. What did Matthew do? He pointed out the location of the birth of Messiah. He talked about the Messiah's eternality, that he's eternal, meaning he's God, God the Son, who will become a human. And then really what he's going to do here, he's going to talk about the Messiah's rule. Now, having almost completed the book of Revelation, what could he possibly be referring to? The millennial kingdom, when Christ will sit on the throne of David. David, who was a shepherd, and now the ultimate shepherd, the great shepherd, will rule his people in the millennium and then forever. You know, we didn't talk about that long ago. It was just recently. Go to verse 3. It says, "Therefore he will give them up." This is God giving up the Jewish people, "until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." Now, let me stop here a second. He's going to talk about the interval between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But the reference here to she who is in labor is not Mary. Earlier in the context of Micah, he talked about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will come back to him like a great birth, a woman who is waiting in all of these travails and pains, and then the great rejoicing. It says, "Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So he's basically saying that there will be a time when he will put Israel aside. That is now. Until when? When the sons of Israel will return. When is that? Well, first there's going to be the rapture. Then there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation. Then there's going to be the second coming of Christ. And then the entrance into the millennial kingdom. It all fits together. It's tremendous. It's tremendous when we do understand eschatology. We see that the scriptures talk about it all the time. And these obscure prophecies we have difficulty understanding until we learn that. Verse 4. "And he will arise," talking about the Messiah, "and shepherd his flock." There it is. You have these prophetic verses referring to the birth of Christ in verse 2. You have it referring to the return of Christ in verse 3. And then, of course, ruling as a shepherd of the flock of the Lord. It says, "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." That's the millennium, beloved. And by the way, it's very difficult to go back in these Old Testament passages without seeing these references to the millennium. And when you think about it, you know, we just think so small. The birth of Christ, baby Jesus is born. It's so much bigger than that. It's about His death. It's about His resurrection. It's about His second coming. It's about the millennial kingdom. It's about eternity. That's what we should understand when we study the Bible and even the birth of Christ. So there is a connection between these shepherds. Why shepherds? Because the great shepherd was just born. And now I want to move into the New Testament. We're going to talk about Christ as shepherd. What's said in the New Testament? Well, you know, and primarily it's John chapter 10. Would you turn to John chapter 10? You say, well, I didn't really think that shepherd was involved other than the fact they were out in the field and they came. Yes, but it's identifying the one in whom they came. How about the wise men when they came? They came to see who? The king of the Jews. By the way, that's what Herod thought he was, and that's why he wanted to kill the child. And the savior of the world, that's what Caesar Augustus was called, the savior of the world. Little did they know that the king of the Jews, the savior of the world, the shepherd, the great shepherd of God's people, is in that animal trough, feeding trough. John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And so he reveals himself as the good shepherd. And that automatically has a reference back to Micah. I'm the one who's going to rule. But now he's going to encompass his work. Because notice the second half of that verse. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Of course, to us who understand it, on this side of the cross, we know we have the birth of Christ, we have the life of Christ, but most importantly, we have the death of Christ, and He is our sacrifice for sin. And of course, He rose from the dead. So even the shepherd imagery portrays His death and resurrection. In fact, if you look at verse 15, he says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. That was the fullness of time that Christ would be born. Yes, but that Christ would go to the cross and lay down his life. And he uses the shepherd imagery. He also used the shepherd imagery when it came to what happens when he was arrested. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will run. His disciples will run. Jesus said, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's exactly what happened with the disciples. And by the way, that is fulfilled prophecy. That's part of the fullness of time. We get into the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. And I think this should really resonate with us. Matthew 25, when it starts talking about the end times. Recently, we talked about the second coming of Christ. Right before he goes into the millennial kingdom, what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats. Believers from unbelievers. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 32. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. You see, every reference is a reference to all of these things. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Christ is not just the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's going to rule his people. And even come the millennial kingdom, there will be this separation of the sheep from the goats. Later on in the epistles, Christ is known as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. The shepherd and guardian of your souls in 1 Peter 2. And the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4. So let me say something here. Not only is God sovereign in the fullness of time of events, but He's also sovereign in the fullness of time of metaphors and analogies and implications and pictures of Christ. God doesn't do anything for no reason at all. And I often think of my father who would say that there's a method for his madness. We would wonder sometimes about why he would do a certain thing. But he always did have a method. Well, God, maybe there's things in the scriptures that we don't understand, but be very, very sure it was given for a purpose. A purpose to fulfill prophecy and a purpose to give the picture of Christ as the shepherd. Something we don't necessarily always hear in the Christmas narrative. Well, quickly now, let's go through the remaining scriptures. We'll go through that, but those are the reasons, I believe, why he used the shepherds. Shepherds were ordinarily out in the field. That, we don't know exactly what time of year, because they have been known to be throughout the entire year. In fact, somewhere along the line, I picked up this picture. And this picture was a shepherd and his sheep on Christmas Day. And anyway, it just goes to show that it doesn't always have to be cold and wintry and snow. It can be, but he is there. Getting back to this, though, let's move on. Verse 9, we're going to learn a little bit more about this angel. The angel comes to see these shepherds. And actually, it's a multitude we see later, but initially we see that it is an angel. And this is here in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. So here's these shepherds, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I want to look at this last part. They were terribly frightened. Now, we know that any time someone in the Bible sees a celestial angel, they fall prostrate on their face. They are terribly frightened. One of the reasons is, and you know what one of the reasons is, what are some of the purposes of angels in the book of Revelation? Judgment. It can mean judgment. But this is not for judgment. He's going to say, don't be afraid. I'm giving you good news. But someone was mentioning this, and it kind of stuck out to me. It says, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the idea is that, you know, you're the shepherds, you're standing around talking, and there may be four or five, and then all of a sudden there's an extra one. And you look, and it's this angel with the glory of the Lord, and they were terribly afraid. You know how that is, that sometimes you're in your house, and you don't hear anyone stirring, and next thing you know, you see someone in the house, oh, you scared me. That happens here. That happens here at church at times. Nicole was telling me one time, well, Nicole tried to scare me, I think, is what happened. But anyway, no, and he was just kidding. But it happens. Well, here it's an angelic being. And you go from not only being scared to understanding this is not one of the other shepherds. This is an angelic being. And the glory of the Lord shone around. You know, when we were talking about the Shekinah glory in the book of Revelation, how it will illuminate the new Jerusalem, the last sermon we preached on Revelation was that we would see the face of God. They shall see the face of God, it says. And we're thinking of the Shekinah glory and all of this. We actually referenced this verse to show that when God manifests himself, he manifests himself in brilliant light. The glory of the Lord. It wasn't the angel's glory. It was a reflection of the Lord's glory. Glory of the Lord. And they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, we see the angel's good news. And it says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This is incredible. This is really the part that we begin to understand the birth of Christ. I do love the way Luke did this. First, he showed the humanity of Christ. And by the way, that's what his emphasis was. Matthew wrote to show Christ as king, but Luke to show the humanity. Mark wrote to show the servanthood of Christ, and John wrote to show the church of Christ. But here Luke talks about the humanity, and now it's going to be explained the birth of Christ and why it's so important. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. And the word there for good news, you know what that is, euangelizo. We get our English word evangelism. Evangelism is telling people the good news. The bad news is that we have all sinned. The bad news is that because of sinners, we cannot have fellowship with a holy God. Also, it goes on with the bad news. Not only can we not fellowship, but because he's holy and righteous, he must punish sin, which is on the sinner, in the sinner, of the sinner. There's only one hope, not what you can do on your own, not to say you're self-righteous because you go to church every week, but to realize that you are a lowly sinner. And that's who Christ came to deliver the gospel. And the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took our place. He took our sin. He took our punishment. And if we will trust in him, just trust, he will forgive us and give us eternal life. I'm reminded of my father's underlined verse in his Bible, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That calling upon the Lord is an act of faith. The next verse says, "How will they call in whom they have not believed?" Then it goes on to say, "How will they believe in whom they have not even heard?" And so here's the angels telling to these lowly shepherds the good news. And what comes with good news when you trust the Savior? Great joy. Great joy. So that's why when we're going through difficult times here on earth, that's why knowing Christ, knowing the good news, fellowshipping at church overcomes all of these difficult things that we're going through for all the people. I think especially Israel, but we know that it's more than just Israel. We know that he has extended himself to the Gentiles. And by the way, that's probably one notch lower than a smelly shepherd is a Gentile. But here we are. Praise God. The good news has gone around the world and it found out you and me. Verse 11, he goes into a little more detail. This is the Savior's birth, but also the Savior's identity. "For today, in the city of David," that's Bethlehem. Now, Jerusalem is also called the city of David, but so is Bethlehem because that's where David was born. That's why those who are of David's lineage had to go there for this registration, because they were of the house of David. And that is where the Savior was going to come from this lineage. "For in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And this is amazing. This is the idea of what Christmas is all about. Yes, he is a babe in the manger. Yes, he is cute and cuddly. No question. You know, whenever there's a baby around, everybody wants to hold the baby. And rightly so. And rightly so. They are adorable. They are cute. But this was more than just a cute baby. This was the Savior. And you could go into the Old Testament and I could do what I did with the word shepherd. I could look at the word Savior and show that in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, was the Savior of his people. And now here it's saying that this one is the Savior of the people. Is that a contradiction? No. It is showing that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son, who is the Savior, who is the one that God and the Yahweh in the Old Testament was ultimately going to bring about that salvation. He was the Savior. And then it says, "Who is Christ the Lord?" Christ, Christos, comes from krio and means to anoint. Christ is the anointed one. It means the Messiah. He's saying you are about to meet the Messiah, the long awaited Messiah, Christ. But he's not just the Messiah. He's defining who the Messiah is. Messiah, the Lord. And when you think about these passages in the Old Testament where it says that God is a righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. And then it says in Isaiah 45, "I have sworn by myself, the word is going forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue swear allegiance." And yet in the New Testament, we read in Philippians 2, Paul writes, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." There's a sense in which this is all putting your theology and doctrine together, compacting it and laying it in a manger. And then in verse 12, which we'll stop with today, it says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, this is very interesting. Now, the birth of Christ was miraculous. It's the only virgin birth. Mary is the virgin. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Matthew records it and uses the technical word that she did not know a man. This was not Joseph's son. This was a miraculous sign and a miraculous birth. However, to see a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger was not necessarily a miracle, but it was an unmistakable identification of the Messiah. And I'm sure we talked before, the population in Bethlehem at that time was, you know, probably not much more than Moorcroft or something along the lines of there. So there probably only was one baby that had just been born and lying in a manger. It was unmistakable. But the sign was a baby in a lowly manger. As the lowly shepherds would be one of the first to see the Savior, they would observe that the Savior had a lowly beginning. Therefore, he identified with and would receive any lowly sinner that came to him in faith. And so these are all of the things that help us to understand why the shepherds, lowly, he reaches out to the lowly sinner, and because he is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And quickly, let me just reiterate that for just a moment with these two observations. I will reiterate it because it's so good and so strong. I think we could even say that the babe in the manger is a shepherd slash savior. We can say that he's lowly. There was no room for him in the inn. And of course, the inn wasn't a Motel 6. The inn would have been an extra spare bedroom or something. And of course, they weren't all that glorious. He wasn't able to find there. So he was born in some sort of a stable, whether connected to a house or not. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. And, you know, I have a feeling that that's something that the shepherds could relate to. Hey, all right, this is our kind of Messiah. But in the fullness of time, God chose the lowliest of shepherds to be the first to hear. They would be the ones to know you're not an outcast because you're lowly. In fact, it is to the lowly, to the humble that he came. But let me just say this. Let me go a step further. Today, in the loneliness of society, what would that be? Well, that would be sin and sinners. There is no amount of sin that you would commit that you couldn't come to Christ and be saved. And so that's the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is no matter what you've been through, no matter what has happened, you can still come to Christ no matter what. No matter what kind of sin, no matter how much sin. In fact, that's what it's all about. The forgiveness of sins because he took our place. He laid down his life for us. And you think of in John chapter 10, not only does he say, "I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep," but he says, "I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me." He knows you if you've trusted in Christ. And if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I implore you, even as Paul implored, that you would come to Christ. Recognize that we're all lowly sinners. Recognize that he came to die for lowly sinners. Come to him. "Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior." But I do appreciate that not only does he forgive your sins, but he comes as the Savior to give abundant life. in John chapter 10, verse 10, in that same section, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." When you trust Christ, you receive eternal life, even though you're living here. But now you have life through the Holy Spirit springing up in you, and you do have life abundantly. Now, I'm not saying we're never going to have disappointments. When a loved one goes on to be with the Lord, we are thankful that they're with the Lord. But on this side of heaven, there are those tinges in our heart, to be sure. But he says, "I have given you abundant life." And then that eternal life will spring into the fullness of perfect eternal life the moment we are in his presence, something my Father is experiencing even now. And finally, not only was the great shepherd, was he the great shepherd, but Christ was also the great sacrifice. He was the great sacrifice. So he's shepherd and sacrifice at the same time. Those shepherds perhaps were keeping those sheep for the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. They were shepherds, but they were not the sheep. Christ is both the shepherd and the sacrificial lamb. So we understand the meaning of the lowly shepherds and the purpose for the great shepherd. And we begin to, I think, grasp the real meaning of Christmas. It has to do with the shepherds, and it has to do with the great shepherd who will not only lay down his life, but will rule. Christ was born so that he could die for lowly sinners, sinners such as us, and give us abundant life. That's our message this Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue on here in our service, may we not forget, Father, what we've learned. Father, we've spent a lot of time looking at the scriptures and even looking at shepherds. But that's good, because Jesus is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the guardian of our souls. That's who that babe in the manger was. Father, we ask you that we are, in a sense, shepherds of the true Christmas story, shepherds of the true gospel. And may we be faithful shepherds and sharing that with others, that they too can become sheep of his fold. And Father, we'll just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.